today. Wow.
I need a little boost in my spirits today. Raise your hands if you think sixth grade math is hard. Thank you. Seriously? And I had no idea that I could not do one story problem, because I read the story problem and I have no idea what they're asking. I have no clue, and I go through it so slow. Nothing. So am I alone? I am not alone. I've got good, good. And Natalie, I was wondering if I could call you every time my boys were in a fight at our house and you could just come and play the violin. Is that so restful and peaceful? And thank you, my love, for bringing in the Spirit. Thanks for that prayer. Boy, sisters, grateful to have you here. Would you turn with me, just to begin, Isaiah 49. We're going to start there for just a moment. I had a wonderful opportunity of going on a mission, and it's been so fun to see all of these young women just getting just stoked about their missions. My niece, Maggie Higginson, is going to get her call tomorrow, and she's coming down from Utah State, so Thursday night we're gathering at Michelle's to read the joyous news. It's so exciting. Anyway, something I do every year is I read this book. I don't know, you can't see it, but I'll just tell you what it is. It's called The Hiding Place. And I'm sure many of you know it, Corey and Betsy Ten Boom. Well, my mission was the Netherlands and Belgium. And so on my mission, these two women and Anne Frank, they were the places. And those were two places, one in Amsterdam where Anne Frank lived, and then in Haarlem where the Ten Booms lived. And what they did, these wonderful women with their watchmaker father, but they hid literally dozens and dozens of Jewish people during World War II. And they loved Heavenly Father and Jesus so much. And they did it without any thinking really of what would ever happen to them. And as you would notice, know that after doing it for years in 1944, very close to the end of the war, they were discovered. They were betrayed, and their family was taken prisoner. But just to make a long story short, Corey and Betsy, they were first taken to a prison in a place called Scheveningen. It's in the Netherlands, very famous prison. And it was there that they had smuggled into them, quite miraculously, but I'm not gonna go into all the detail, a New Testament, the four Gospels specifically. And then by another miracle, they were able to get it into Ravensbrück, where they were eventually transferred to a concentration camp in Germany, where Betsy eventually lost her life. But I wanted to read to you some of Corey's words about the power of this book, this Bible, this New Testament that we're studying right now, that we have in our hands. She said this: "As my health returned," she was placed in a cell of solitary confinement in the prison. She said, "As my health returned, I was able to use my eyes longer. I had been sustaining myself from my scriptures a verse at a time. And now, like a starving man, I gulped entire gospels at a reading, seeing whole the magnificent drama of salvation." But if the gospels were truly the pattern of God's activity, she said, then defeat was only the beginning. I would look around at the bare little cell and wonder what conceivable victory could come from a place like this. She continues. Now, she's at a place called Ravensbrück, concentration camp in Germany. She says this: "But as the rest of the world grew stranger, one thing became increasingly clear. And that was the reason the two of us were here," talking about her and Betsy. "And that was the reason the two of us were here. Why others would suffer, we were not shown. But for us, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waves clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and its light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Nay, in all those things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Sometimes I would slip the Bible from its little sack with hands that shook. So mysterious had it become to me. It was new. It had just been written. I marveled sometimes that the ink was even dry. I had believed the Bible always, but reading it now, it had nothing to do with belief. It was simply a description of the way things were, of hell and of heaven, of how men act, but more importantly, how God acts. I had read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers had slapped him, stripped him, laughed at him, and flogged him. But now, such happenings had faces and voices. And I know that we are not even remotely in the same place of Corey and Betsy, but just thinking over the past little bit, just wondering and hoping that this book that we're in every day is offering you hope. Where you're feeling, you know, the ink from its pages coming into your lives with the things that are going on with you and your family. And that you're remembering what you already know, that our Heavenly Father loved you so much that he gave you his Son, and how powerful that is. We have a Heavenly Father that wants to be known. He wants to be a part of your life. He's giving you his very best boy. We don't have to be in this alone. And this book, I think, makes it so clear. It is so vivid. It is so powerful. You know, I was just thinking back to the climb I did on Mount Kilimanjaro. When I struggled and when I fell or when I was having a hard time, it was my guide that came to me and made sure that I was okay. That's the coolest thing about our Heavenly Father and his Son. They're where we are on our journey. They want to be with us on the journey. Who really can separate us from the love of Christ, you guys? Can anybody? Can anything? Can any heartache separate us from his love? In Isaiah 49, and also found in 1 Nephi 21, but in Isaiah 49, verse 13, we read this. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion will say, the Lord hath forsaken me. And we've said that sometimes. I know, I've said it. My Lord has forgotten me. Verse 15, but can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they, the world, will forget you. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy walls, your struggles, all the things that you're going through, all the issues going on with your family, all the things you're worried about with your children, maybe health issues, maybe things going on just that are difficult. Whatever it is, again, whatever burdens you come here today with, may we allow our Heavenly Father and his Son to help us. May we allow them to be part of our journey. May we always remember that our struggles are continually before them. That's why the Savior, he keeps the wounds in his hands. They're always there, remembering why he came to walk amongst us. Would you look up here? And in the meantime, turn to Luke chapter 7.
We know there are many who carry heavy burdens of guilt and bitterness. To such we say, set them aside and give heed to the words of the Savior. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
In our own great times of need, we must not leave unrecognized this unfailing answer to the cares and worries of our world. Here is the promise of personal peace and protection. Here is the power to remit sin in all periods of time. We too must believe that Jesus Christ possesses the power to ease our burdens and lighten our loads. We too must come unto Him and there receive rest from our labors. Of course, obligations go with such promises. Take my yoke upon you, he pleads. In biblical times, the yoke was a device of great assistance for those who toiled or tilled the field. It allows the strength of a second animal to be linked and coupled with the effort of a single animal, sharing and reducing the heavy labor of the plow or wagon. A burden that was overwhelming or perhaps impossible for one to bear could be equitably and comfortably borne by two, bound together with a common yoke. His yoke requires a great and earnest effort. But for those who truly are converted, the yoke is easy and the burden becomes light.
Tell me, therefore, Which of them will love him most?
I suppose that he to whom he forgave most.
Thou hast rightly judged. Seest thou this wound? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace.
Would you look with me in Luke chapter 7, sisters? Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself and said, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And then he gives them the parable of the debtor. Verse 44. Actually, before we go to verse 44, let me just kind of give you the little bit of what Jesus is looking at and dealing with here, because we're going to start continuing on with the Sermon on the Mount, but I really felt strongly that we needed to look at this particular healing, because it really is the difference between what Jesus is going to offer versus what was already in play. And what was already in play with the Pharisees and the scribes was a form of extreme externalism. And by that I mean, it was all about outward appearance. The scribes had taken the law, which is the holiest thing of all, and they had kind of taken it down into specific things where keeping the Sabbath day had almost become like 24 books. In order to keep the Sabbath day holy, you had to do this, this, and this, and it was just little minute things of ritual. And that's what the Pharisees were really good at. They did what the scribe said. And to be with a sinner, or to allow a sinner into your home, or to even allow someone who had made mistakes to touch you, was, they would consider, grotesque, horrid. It was all about the outward appearance. I mean, they had places, the Pharisees would set aside places where they could pray in public to be heard at the very best times. So it's into this world that Jesus comes. And then he has this woman. It's probably, arguably, before we get to the atoning sacrifice, probably my most favorite part of the New Testament. This woman. I love how he keeps calling her that. This woman. He just gives her such dignity and such love and such hope. And this woman who was a sinner in the eyes of the world, was everything to Jesus. This woman, verse 44, he turned to the woman and he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I just love that. I want to be that for Jesus. I want to be this woman. I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with tears. She's wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And here it is. For she loved much. She loved much. It was her heart. The externalism didn't matter. Didn't matter where she'd come from. It didn't matter if she was cool in the eyes of the world. All that mattered was that God loves her, this woman. And did you notice when she comes to the door in the video, I just love this because I think it's so true. When she gets to the door and she looks at all the Pharisees and she knows what they're about. This woman is so courageous. She knows that the Pharisees don't even want to be near her on the street, let alone she's coming to their house. And she looks around and there's the slightest hesitation as she looks around the room. Because she knows she shouldn't be there. The world says she shouldn't be there. She's not cool enough. She's not good enough. But then she stops as she falls back. She zooms in on Jesus. And then she has courage. Because he is the rock. He will never fail us. And with her eyes on him, instead of all the worldly crap, she's able to walk in and she's able to do what she needs to do when she's able to love and to go through and show him her heart. That's what Jesus is dealing with. He is trying to help the people understand that it's not about all the external stuff. It's not about how you dress. It's not about all the rituals you go through, so to speak. But it is about the whys of your worship. Do you remember Elder Uchtdorf? I tried to find that talk. Maybe a year or so ago, he said, the whys matter. Do you remember that, or am I just delusional? But I thought he said, the whys matter. Sisters, the means matter. You know, that saying that, you know, the ends justify the means. No, they don't. Not in Jesus' world. Our hearts matter. Our hearts are everything, internally. How do we feel? Why are we doing things? And that really is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you think about it, it just makes life so much easier. Because it's so much lighter and easier to worry about what Heavenly Father thinks of me than what the world thinks of me. You know how heavy that is? I always try, maybe it's just me, but when I'm trying to compare myself or trying to, you know, figure my things out in the world, it's always heavy, it's always hard. But when my eyes are focused on Jesus and I'm worried mostly about what he's thinking of me, I feel a light, I feel a lift, I feel hopeful because you know what? I think that he thinks I'm pretty cool. The world doesn't always think that of me. But I know that he thinks I'm fabulous. He knows I make mistakes. That's why he comes right where I'm at in my journey. How awesome is that? He can come right where you are, sisters. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. And let's now continue on with the Sermon on the Mount. So the world that he's come to, and I've just kind of made mention of that, that kind of that external world, Pharisees are somewhat a part of the group that is listening to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Jewish people that are also listening to the Sermon on the Mount, they know the world that they live in. And I just wanted to give you just more of an insight into how this really works. If you look in verse 37 of Luke 11, I just think this is so fascinating. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. Okay, this is after he's given the Sermon on the Mount. And he went in, Jesus went in, and he sat down to meat. And when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Is that a big deal? It's a big deal. In fact, this was one of the things that they wanted to catch him at. The Pharisees were always trying to catch him breaking the law, their law. Their external law, and Jesus broke it every single second of every day. Let me read to you. In the Mind of Jesus, one of my favorite books, William Barclay, he said, let us take an example of the Pharisees. Certain ritual cleansings and washings were laid down before you ate. This was part of the law. Now listen to this. Before a man might eat, he must wash his hands in a certain way. And if you didn't, you were breaking the law. And here it is. He must take at least a quarter of a log of water, that is a measure equal to 1.5 eggshells. He must hold his hands with the fingertips upwards and pour the water over them until it ran down to the wrists. He must then cleanse the palm of his hands with the fist of the other. He must then hold the hands with the fingertips pointing downwards and pour water on them from the wrist downwards so that it ran off at the fingertips. This was not a matter of hygiene, it was a matter of ritual. And even if the hands were spotless, it must be done every time before dinner. And to do it was to please God. To fail to do it was a sin. Does that seem light and fun for you? Can you imagine having your kids do that before dinner? I'm just so grateful for the hand sanitizer where we don't need any water, because otherwise we would be messed up in the Adair home. That no water hand sanitizer, that is a gift from the gods, I'm convinced. And I know that, I know people say you need real water, but for us it really works. Verse 39. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. It's all about our hearts. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the message of charity, of hope, of Christ-like. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is a character study on who Jesus is. In fact, Howard W. Hunter said this really cool comment. He said, in his Sermon on the Mount, the Master has given us a revelation of his own character. Every syllable he has written down in deeds. Isn't that awesome? So as we're reading this sermon, we're reading about who Jesus is. So let's continue. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. And Nancy, if I'm not mistaken, you're doing Matthew 7 next week. Is that correct? Okay. I realized that this morning, so I'm dropping Matthew 7 from my repertoire. We could get done early today. It'd be great if I read the lesson plans, wouldn't it? Matthew chapter 6. Let's just read through this. Not all of them, but some of them. Just so cool. And you can just see a pattern developing. Mark where you will. It's so cool. 6 verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms or your deeds, your kindness, your service, before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Verse 4. Thine alms may be in secret, thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And notice as we're reading through how many times Jesus will mention the Father over and over and over again. Verse 6, But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Can you see the pattern again? It's not about being seen. It's not about what the world thinks of you. It's about what I think of you, what Heavenly Father thinks of us. Doesn't that just relieve a lot of the burden right now? Doesn't it? Don't you feel lighter thinking about, I don't have to worry about being cool in front of everyone, how I dress, how I look. Heavenly Father cares about my heart. My prayer doesn't have to sound cool in front of people. I just need to talk to Him. I just need to be good. I just need to try hard. I need to love. I need to love much. Continue with me. Let's go down to verse 17. We're going to come back to the prayer in a minute. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father. Again, notice he always brings the Father into the equation. But thy Father, which sees in secret, shall reward thee openly. Verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. He's given us just this hope, this peace. Worry about the things that matter. You know, I kind of make those lists too. Well, let's make those lists matter. You know, Elder Uchtdorf made that statement last conference that he can't imagine the Savior of the world making lists of the stuff he had to do that day. I think it's okay to make lists as long as we're making them matter. And sometimes some of the mundane things have to get done in order to go to the bigger things. I get that. So don't cut that off altogether. But let's keep in our minds and our hearts what he's saying. What matters is our hearts, where our motives are. The whys matter for what you're doing. Verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Heavenly Father is on it, sisters. He knows what's going on right now in your lives. He knows what's going on in your hearts. He knows the things that are heavy. So I guess the question is how do we do this? How do we really get to the point where we're doing things for the right reasons so we can actually have that lifting and that lightening of our souls where we don't have to be concerned about the judgments of men? How can we get to that point? How can we get to the point, my favorite part of this, verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You've all been the recipient of someone who has forgiven you. And how awesome that is. And I would wager to say every person in this room has been the person that has forgiven somebody. And how do you feel after you've forgiven someone? Do you feel heavy? And oh, dang it, they're not in my debt anymore. How do you feel when someone's forgiven you or you've forgiven someone? Anybody want to make a comment on that? How do you feel? I guess I've just kind of answered the question, so probably no one wants to answer it. How do you feel though? Yeah.
Sorry.
You stand up. Thanks.
My family had been wronged by someone, and my dad made a comment. Well, she's not going to repent, and it's no fair because after this life, it'll just all be wiped away. That's no fair. And I said that in several years. You know, so I think sometimes we think, oh, it's no fair, we just forget, we can clean her off the hook, but there's so many things that will be off the hook too.
Right. Did you guys hear her? Sometimes we think, oh, if I'm going to forgive them, then they're going to be off the hook. And then they're going to, you know, we have, am I the only one that has had that feeling before? But then, tell me your name. Tiffany made the comment, well, isn't it great then that we'll be off the hook too for all the things we've done? we forgive, will be forgiven. I saw another hand. Thanks, buddy. Cool. Yes. Hi, Les.
Relief, isn't it?
And I don't know about you, but when I have that relief, oh, things are so much better. In any situation, that relief, when the burden is lifted. Corrie ten Boom, Betsy died in the concentration camp. Corrie made it out, really quite miraculously, I should say. And they started a healing home in the Netherlands. And she took her ministry literally all over the world. She found herself in Germany, at a chapel in Germany, and she was teaching about love and forgiveness when the most amazing thing happened. The man who had been one of the jailers at the concentration camp was there. And then all of a sudden, all of her words and all the things she'd been preaching, she just didn't feel them anymore. I want to read to you what she says. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. And they made all the women undress, and they mocked them, and they made fun of them. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Oh, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. I loved him. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love and the power itself to do it. President Monson, in his landmark talk, his best talk I think ever given, in Charity Never Faileth, he made this comment about that whole thing about forgiving and not judging and focusing on our hearts. He said this: there is a serious need for the charity that gives attention to those that are unnoticed, because God notices them. He notices who they are. Hope to those who are discouraged and aid to those who are afflicted. True charity is love in action. The need for charity is everywhere. Needed is the charity which refuses to find satisfaction in hearing or in repeating the reports of misfortunes that come to others, unless we want to help them. Charity is having patience with someone who has let you down. It is resisting the impulse to become offended easily. It is accepting weaknesses and shortcomings. It is accepting people as they truly are. It is looking beyond physical appearances to attributes that will not dim through time. It is resisting the impulse to categorize others. Charity is shown when devoted visiting teachers return month after month, year after year, to the same uninterested critical sister. It is evident when an elderly widow is remembered and taken to ward functions. It is felt when the sister sitting alone in relief society receives the invitation, hey, come and sit by us. In 100 small ways, all of you wear the mantle of charity. Life is perfect for none of us. Rather than being judgmental and critical and withholding forgiveness of each other, may we have the pure love of Christ for our fellow travelers in this journey through life. May we recognize that each one is doing our best to deal with the challenges which come our way. And then he said, charity has been defined as the highest, noblest, strongest kind of love, the pure love of Christ. May it permeate your very souls and find expression in all your thoughts and actions. You know, in this same Sermon on the Mount, if you turn back the page to verse 9, I really think, and this is just my own insight, that the key to be able to do this, to be able to do things for the right reason, to be able to forgive, to be able to be more concerned what Heavenly Father thinks, is to develop a relationship with Heavenly Father. And in my mind, that is what prayer is about. And I don't want to turn prayer on its head, but to me, prayer is not about asking for stuff and getting stuff. Prayer is about needing Him in our lives. Prayer is about having a relationship with your Heavenly Father. Because that's what it was all about to Jesus. To Jesus, it was all about the Father. If you really look through here and you mark all the times that Jesus is talking about the Father, it's all the time. He never does anything unless He brings the Father into the equation. Look what He says in verse 9. Well, actually, you know what? Let's go over. I think it's cooler in Luke 11. Let's go back to Luke 11. I think this, when the people are asking Him about the prayer and about His relationship with the Father, look in Luke 11. I think this is kind of a cooler spot. Matthew gets all the love. We're going to give a little love to Luke today. And if you look in verse 1, and it came to pass that as He was praying in a certain place, so the Savior is communing with the Father, when He ceased, one of His disciples said unto Him, and he said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like You're praying. And so the Savior says in verse 2, so He says unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven and so in earth. You know, I've mentioned this comment before, but remember when C.S. Lewis was, his wife Joy had cancer, and she went through a reprieve of the cancer. And he goes back, and I can't remember if he's at like Oxford or Cambridge, but the comment is made to him, well, aren't you glad you prayed? Because, you know, you got her to get better. You asked that she'd get better, and now she's better. So aren't you glad you prayed? And I loved his comment, because I'm trying to teach my boys this. He said, I don't pray to get stuff. And then he said this wonderful phrase, I pray because I need Him. Isn't that awesome? He prays because he needs Him. If you look at Jesus' relationship with the Father, that is the thing that helps Him get through His whole life, is that relationship. Jeff Holland made this great comment about that. He said this, in considering such beauty of the at-one-ment, we are reminded that this relationship between Christ and His Father is one of the sweetest and most moving themes running through the Savior's ministry. Jesus' entire being, His complete purpose, was centered in pleasing His Father. And as a result of that, He's blessed and He's made all of our lives full of hope, because His focus was on doing the will of His Father. And how can you do the will of somebody that you don't have a relationship with? You can't. His whole being was focused on obeying His will, the will of Him. Of Him, He seemed always to be thinking. To Him, He seemed always to be praying. He needed no crisis, no discouraging shift in events to direct his hopes heavenward. He was already instinctively, longingly looking that way. You know, for Jesus, he actually uses the word Abba when talking of his father. Elder Holland said that is the most intimate form of expression in calling out Daddy. Wouldn't that be great? Is if we kind of, I know we need to ask for stuff and I know we need help, and I'm not saying don't do any of that. But let's make our prayers and help our children gain that relationship. So we're spending our time thinking about what would Heavenly Father want me to do? What are the things that would be best for me in my life? What would He want that would be best? And when that happens, when we actually turn our will to Him, amazing thing happens. In fact, President Ezra Taft Benson said that men and women who turn their lives over to God will discover that He can make a lot more out of their lives than they can. He will deepen our joys. He will expand our vision. He will quicken our minds. He will strengthen our muscles. He will lift our spirits. He will multiply our blessings. He will increase our opportunities, comfort our souls, raise up friends, and pour out peace. Because the Savior of the world was able to turn His will over to the Father, He became the Savior of the world. It wasn't until Jesus went through the atonement that He became the Savior of the world. In fact, Elder Maxwell made this comment. Abba, Father, Daddy, all things are possible to Thee. Take away this cup from me. Jesus' request was not theater. Even so, Jesus maintained His sublime submissiveness. Nevertheless, not as I will, He said, but as Thou wilt. Now listen carefully to this. While bearing our sins, our infirmities, our sicknesses, and bringing to pass the atonement, Jesus became the perfect shepherd. Indeed, we are in His hands, and what hallowed hands. The wondrous and glorious atonement is the central act in all of human history. It is the hinge on which all else that finally matters turns, but it turns upon Jesus' spiritual submissiveness. May we now, in our time and turn, be willing to submit. And I submit to you that the only way we can know His will and be submissive to Him is to develop a relationship with Him. And the only way we can do that is to talk to Him and to plead with Him to be a part of our lives. And to when we're done talking to Him and telling Him about our day, you know, we stay and we listen. Can you imagine if you would have a friend, if you just called them up and say, hey, what's up? Blah, 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 okay, bye-bye. And they never said anything to you, we would have no friends. The reason we have friends is because there's give and take in a talk. Maybe something you can do with your kids to help them. We're trying to do this. It doesn't always work because we're hurrying or we get in ruts. Of helping your sons, your daughters, learn to tell Heavenly Father something really cool that happened to them that day at school. It's really awesome and it's so stinking cute. And then if something bad happened, tell them to tell Him. Those are the things that matter. Those are the things that begin to break down those barriers. And then prayer becomes this thing that we just love to do, because we get to talk to the One who loves us the very most. Corrie Ten Boom, throughout this book, she kept saying this comment, His will is my hiding place. Isn't that cool? And then she kind of, and I couldn't find the page, but she says, please help me, Heavenly Father, not to, you know, go looking outside of Your will. It's heavy out there. Help me to stay inside Your will. His hiding place is my will. Well, sisters, my hope and my prayer is that as we go through this very difficult world that's full of externalisms, it's full of outwardness, it's full of image, that we will find our way on our knees, and we will find our way developing this relationship with our Heavenly Father, so that when we get up and when we send our children out in the world, they are better equipped to be doing things for the right reasons, to be following and trying to do the will of the Father. And may we always, always, always remember that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. God be thanked for the gift of His divine Son. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.